you pray. Today I want to argue that because God has unlimited power in His creation, that prayer is as basic to our existence as is breathing or a beating heart. The God of the Bible is unique. Verse 14 of our passage today describes Him as keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. Remember that when Solomon uses this word covenant, it's in a context that is historical. The covenant is in fact contained in the Ark of the Covenant, which is being brought right before them and being brought into Solomon's new shiny temple. And so the God who keeps covenant is the God who gave us the covenant in the first place. Ten commandments, ten laws, these are called the Ten Commandments, but they're also called the covenant, and they are held in the Ark of the Covenant. And so, the God who keeps covenant, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice where the prayer today ends. People in bondage in a foreign land. And even if that happens, the unthinkable, if they turn and they pray toward this land and toward this city, where your name dwells, then hear from heaven and forgive. And friends, notice this is not primarily individual sins, but collective sins committed by a nation, by the people of God, the church. When they turn collectively and they pray, oh Lord, hear from heaven and answer. At the heart of faithful prayer is an understanding that God hears and answers all prayer according to His will. As I was thinking about this week, I was like, yeah, God answers all prayer. Not always the way I would like. Remember in Vacation Bible School, sometimes He answers yes, sometimes He answers no. Very often He answers wait. But God hears and answers every prayer according to His will. In the Old Testament, believers prayed toward the Solomonic Temple. In the New Testament, believers pray in the name and through the mediation of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you today, let this striking temple prayer stir and guide you to this central Christian discipline. Now, before we get into the filling out of the seven circumstances today, I wanted to take a moment to focus on verses 12 through 21, just real briefly here by way of introduction. First of all, and you might write this reference down, the temple is intimately connected with piety. In Isaiah 56, 7 and 8, Isaiah 56, 7 and 8, the Lord declares, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. Today we're going to focus on seven circumstances. But first I want to give you, this might help you to remember these, four P's related to the basic, as a basic primer on prayer. In verse 12, we see the central person of prayer. And notice that the central person of prayer is not the prayer. The central person of prayer is the messianic intercessor. In this case, Solomon. He's on this visible platform, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet tall. And again, what a striking image, connected for all time to the temple in Jerusalem. Not a Levitical priest up there, but a messianic king, praying on behalf of His people. And He says, O Lord, hear the prayers of Your servants, speaking of the Messianic King, and therefore hear the prayers of Your servants. Both of those are used right in this prayer. So there's a focus on the central person of prayer. But second of all, we see a common posture of prayer in verse 13, namely kneeling. Standing is also modeled in verse 12. And so again, to see someone, to see the King of all things on his knees before the people with his hands lifted up to heaven. Oh, friends, this is a powerful posture. It is an expression of faith in the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. What is your posture of prayer? In verse 14, we see the promise of prayer, namely that God keeps covenant with those who love and obey Him, manifesting steadfast love to them always. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Friends, God has always dealt faithfully with His elect. Finally, in verse 20, we see the central plea of Solomon's prayer. And I want you to look at this. Look with me at verse 20. He says, listening to the cry, to the prayer that your servant, that's Solomon, prays before you. And then verse 20 is, what is that prayer? Here's the soundbite of this passage. That your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place. Remember, in the old covenant, there's a focus on place. In the new covenant, there's a focus on person. The place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And so there's a promise. The whole temple is built upon the promise of God. I will hear you when you pray toward this place. And you can go back and see places in 1 Chronicles where God made that promise. And then finally, here in verse 20, this is the plea of Solomon's prayer, that God would listen and would see and would know the needs of his people. So then let's focus on when to pray, because this passage contains important reminders for God's people. We are taught, indeed, we are reminded by the example of King Solomon to offer desperate prayers of faith to the one true God of Israel. Each one of these seven facets or seven circumstances of prayer begins with if, or in a couple of one place, when. I guess two places. So we want to go through these briefly, and I want to kind of give a title to each one of them and then hopefully apply them to our own circumstances. We want to think about today, when is the Bible in this passage teaching us that we need to cry out to God for help? I want you to notice how many of them involve trouble. The first one today is in the midst of civil conflict. If a man sins against his neighbor, we call it a crime, and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty and vindicating the righteous. God wants to be prayed to in the midst of civil conflict. Isn't it interesting that we went from swearing an oath to putting your hand on the Bible to raising your right hand? Today, an oath, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help God? There are many places where they're still using a Bible, but in many places today, the raising of the right hand is sufficient to make it an oath. Think about it. For this person to come and to make his oath before God's altar in his holy house, then Solomon prays, vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. Number two, when facing defeat, verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin, notice, sin singular, of your people Israel, and bring them again into the land. The second circumstance is when facing defeat. In the midst of defeat, friends, we learn something about your faith. How do you behave when it all goes wrong? I'm going to be trying to remind people, and believe me, I'm not doing this because I remember this myself all the time, but I'm going to be reminding people between now and the election about November 4th. I'm pretty sure that about half of America is going to wake up on November 4th or 5th or 6th or whenever they decide the election, very, very depressed. And I want to ask the question, why? Do you pray to God in the midst of defeat? The triumph of your enemies, in this case not physical enemies, but political enemies. No matter who's president, Jesus is king. And the way that people will know that you believe that is when you put your faith and trust in the king, not in his lowly servants. Consider a God-centered approach to prayer in the midst of defeat. Psalm 3 says, "The Lord, my enemies are increased. How many are surrounding me? They're rising against me. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me." And then they just have to add this: from his holy hill. Where's that? That's the temple. Point number three. There is also a prayer that Solomon anticipates will be offered under the effects of drought. We know about this in Kansas. There have been severe droughts that have affected various things, various crops across the expanse of our state in the past. But notice that when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from your sin, from their sin when you afflict them, then here in heaven, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon the land. Point number four here, consider facing pestilence and war. Again, this one is kind of a catch-all. You'll see several things here, but they're all related. If there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there may be, something that's come upon them from outside or something, imagine being sick and having no idea why. And the sickness is spreading. Oh, I'm describing America right now. We're learning. We're learning in real time right now about a brand new disease that has never existed before. And I don't know what the long-term effects that will have. But whatever sickness there is, and whatever prayer, whatever plea, notice the synonyms here between prayer and plea, is made by any man or by all your people, individual prayers, collective prayers, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands, as Solomon is stretching out his hands as he's praying, toward this house. There's a fifth one here, and that is all prayer requests of foreigners. Verse 32. There seems to be a turn here. There's this word likewise, which is kind of turning a corner here in the list. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you. Think of people like the Ethiopian eunuch. Think of people like Titus, who there was actually a big fight in the temple because some people thought he had gone in past the barrier into the part of the temple that was only for ethnic Israelites. Imagine that. Imagine. You can come this far, but you can only come further. You know, anyone can come this far, but you can only come further if you're of the right race. God's plan and God's purpose was that the temple would be a house of prayer for all the nations. A house of prayer for all the nations. This leads us to the sixth one, and this is the one that really caught my eye as I thought about this and pondered this week. In verse 34, if your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Think about the cause of an army marching. Is it a righteous cause? Is it a just war? Is it a collective effort worthy of the nation putting its collective energy into that? I've never been on the front lines of battle, but I've talked to those who have been. In the fog of war, in the inefficiencies of the military, in the confusion of tactical maneuvering. Imagine the soldier who on the battlefield says, "Enough! I can't deal with this." And then turns, maybe in his mind, even as he's fighting, but turns toward the temple. Says, "Oh God, look upon us in this moment of need." And God hears from heaven. He hears, again, he uses this word, their plea, and he maintains their cause. Do you think that soldiers who believe that to the core of their being would be brave on the battlefield? I'm reminded of a Civil War general who had the conviction that he was as safe on the battlefield as he was in his bed because God controlled every single bullet on the battlefield. What an amazing thing to see soldiers praying toward this temple. And then finally, this is where we want to conclude today, in verse 36. And I want you to notice that, as is often the case, when the Bible gives us a list, the last one is unique. The Ten Commandments. The first nine have to do with specific actions. Number 10 is completely internal. The 10 Beatitudes, nine of them begin with the same word. But the 10th one is turned around and from a different vantage point. And here we have these seven prayers, but the seventh one is unique. I want you to notice it's longer. It actually has two different if-then statements. It has if, and then. It has twice the word repent is used. And I want you to just think about this, and I think this is the Old Testament summary of what I would describe as prayers of repentance. Listen to how Solomon concludes this prayer. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, remember God is angry with sin, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly." If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Friends, are we captive? Are you, as an individual, captive to sin? Then this is for you. Are we collectively captive? What are we captive to? How do we get out from under the oppression, the confusion, the lies? Turn to God and plead. It's the only way. It's one thing to go into your closet and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Have you learned how to pray in secret? Have you learned how to pray with other saints whose hearts are weighed down by the reality of sin all around us? Hear God's invitation to pray. Notice that this is a prayer of repentance. It is a prayer of turning away toward another direction. Notice also that this is leading us to the climax of this passage. And here's where we conclude today in verses 41 and 42. Again, friends, it's all here. I want you to notice. Arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. The temple is the place now where God's name will rest. They're in the land. They've been established, and now this temple is the permanent home of God's name in the land under the Davidic covenant. You and the Ark of your might. Notice the title of the Ark of the Covenant here. The Ark of God's might. Demonstrating His sovereign power over all things. Let your priests. Here we have in mind the Levitical priests that now are going to be ministering daily, each morning and each evening there in the temple. Let them be clothed with salvation. Let your saints, those who are coming to worship in the temple, rejoice in your goodness. And then, because this is the focus of this entire section of Scripture, O Lord, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. The face of Solomon, which is lifted toward heaven, pleading on behalf of God's people. The people who are seeing their Messiah pray and are stirred to pray, O Lord, give your judgments to the king, your reigning son, your righteousness. The Psalms are filled with prayers for the Messianic King as he prays. Here is Jesus. This is the point where we need to see, oh, wait a minute. We know the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And he is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. But then we go right back to the book of Exodus. Indeed, back into the book of Genesis. Remember your, and here's the word, your steadfast love. Do, if you've never done this word study on your computer or on your phone or in Strong's Concordance sometime, just look up this phrase, steadfast love, and watch it run from Genesis all the way through the Bible. It's an amazing thing. It's one word. It's a concept. God's steadfast love is often connected to another Hebrew word translated faithfulness. God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His steadfast love and faithfulness. God has all power in heaven and on earth. God hears. Again, friends, just to bring this full circle, I hope that you can not be confused by the connection of the covenant and the old covenant to a place. When you look at the temple, don't see a magic that's present on a certain plot of ground. Remember that even as this is being established, the tabernacle is fading away. It was symbolic. And now here's this shiny new temple, and it will stand for a really long time, the first temple, and then the second temple. But it too will become old. And it will begin to vanish away. And then on the scene will come the true Messiah, the one who is God in the flesh, the one, the Lord, who has come near in order to save His people, not out of a place of slavery, but out of a condition of slavery to sin. We were slaves of sin. And God is teaching us to reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord, our God, how we thank You for the challenge to pray. Thank You that, Lord, this temple is not just some magical relic that has nothing to do with us, but that, Lord, we see the example of the Messianic King imploring You from this place. Thank You, Lord, that whether in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant, that You are calling us to pray. That You're calling us to cry out from the midst of our troubles. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see prayer as that groaning of the soul, not merely can formulate prayers. Lord, help us to cry out in the midst of our distress. Help us to be those who, when we find ourselves under the trials and testing of our faith, that, Lord, it doesn't push us away from You, but it pushes us ever closer, ever further into Your arms as we groan and cry out, Lord, help. I'm in the midst of distress. And Lord, in an amazing way, You lead us out of our distress. But Lord, stir us to be pious people who employ the means of prayer to come into the presence of a God who has unlimited power. And Lord, we pray that You would make us individually and collectively a people of prayer. Lord, bless us and guide us as we seek both individually and collectively to turn, to look toward Your true temple, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as He ever lives to make intercession for us. O Christ, we pray that Your glorious, eternal, holy example of prayer would stir us to be faithful in the calling that You've given us here in this text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me. I'm changing the psalm from what's there in the Psalter. I think a familiar psalm, though, to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, Selection A. And notice that this is an example of a psalm that speaks of the trials. It's a psalm that speaks of the power, the unlimited power of God in stanzas 2 and 3. And then it appeals to God for to act according to the needs of the moment. And in stanzas 4 and 5, Deliverance is of the Lord. It's not by our chariots or our horses. It's not by our political leaders. It's not by some kind of economic stimulus or renewal that deliverance will come. Deliverance is of the Lord, to grant it as He will. And then notice the collective prayer. May the blessing that comes from you be upon your people. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 3, Selection A. Reminder that immediately following the benediction will